Now please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line and the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth." Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." This is the word of God. Isn't it fun hearing the music accompanying a sermon like this? It's not often, and we have not even paid them, honestly. It's just something that they're doing out of the goodness of their hearts. But we do pray that the Lord would allow us to reflect a little bit on this text. I'm not going to preach on it all, of course. Lord willing, I'll be returning in the month of August to this chapter, and we'll use that time to unpack this rich symbolism of the lampstand that has two olive trees flanking it. It's just the most remarkable image, and the import of this is so thrilling. It really is. It is the background of a verse that's frequently quoted and posted on refrigerators, but often ripped out of context, so it doesn't really have the impact it should have. But it's that promise, not by might or by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. When you see that in context, it'll just thrill you and encourage you in your faith. But we're going to hold off on that. Instead, we're really just going to focus on one verse, verse 10, who despises the day of small things. Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. It is summer. That's why we're feeling this humidity and temperature. But with summer come vacations for many of us that are blessed to have them. And I'll admit that I am looking forward to my own that starts on Tuesday. I can hardly wait. It's not that I have any great plans, mind you, for my vacation. We're not going to go anywhere in particular, although we are apt to just on a whim get into the car and perhaps drive up the main coastline for as far as our gas tank will take us and then come back. But although it all sounds really modest, I do have an agenda for my time, as I'm sure all of you do when you have a vacation looming. You can't help but begin to put a list together of all the things that you'd like to be different and things that will happen during that time to really deeply refresh you. Of course, there is the to-do list of home improvements that most of us have to contend with. The apartment, you look around, you see the paint falling off the walls, maybe the sink is no longer working the way it used to, and so you're going to have to either call a plumber or deal with it yourself, and the list goes on and on, and I'm not going to rehearse it here because I don't want to remind Janie of the list. But in addition to the home improvements, there's a kind of look in the mirror spiritual improvement list that most of us have, that comes from a vague sense of unease. Not necessarily dissatisfaction with our lives, but unsatisfaction, a desire for more, a sense that there ought to be more to our lives. For me, it involves some pretty simple things. I'm really looking forward to having more time to just be with my wife and to have fun together. I admit I cheat her in ways I'm ashamed of. I've been reminded of this past few months. We were blessed to have my son, oldest son Nathan, back with our daughter-in-law and grandson, one and only thus far. And it's just been fun having them live with us for 3 months. It's a tribute to their forbearance that's worked out. But for me, when I watch this young couple negotiating their marital life and the care of little Isaac, I realize that my son just absolutely puts me to shame. I hardly lift a finger around the house. I shouldn't go on at length in this. Janie's going to use it against me. But it's true. I do look at my son and I think, where did he come from? I mean, he's like a dream come true for any wife. And I'd like to do better in that area. I'm really invest in the marriage in a way that I perhaps haven't been when I'm running the treadmill so fast. And I want to invest in friendships. My life zigs while the world zags. Those of you who have a kind of a weekend obligation, you may be on a different schedule than others, and you know what that's like. You'd be surprised at how many parties and brunches there are on Saturdays and Sundays. But when you're a pastor, or when you've got, you're a retail and your retail business is booming on Saturdays or whatever, nobody invites you to dinner on Monday night when you could actually go. And so vacations become a time for just letting loose and really, really enjoying life, having a life, rediscovering life. In view of the testimony that has been shared just a moment ago, of course, all this runs much deeper. That vague sense of unease really comes not so much from looking around and seeing how the other people are living. It comes from something a little more unsettling than that, but a reality that defines our lives, and that is eternity. The forebears of each of us who put this church here put it here for a reason. It used to be that the floor of the sanctuary was 12 feet lower, and you could look directly out these windows on the right side, and what you would see was the granary burial ground. They wanted this church to be next to that burial ground where loved ones and friends were buried. And they wanted that not because they had a kind of an appetite for a morbid preoccupation. They wanted it because they knew that having eternity's perspective on this life energizes your life. Hearing a testimony, as we have just heard, reminds us of what is preeminently important in life. None of us wants to just go through life and live it as if we were never going to die. Nor do we want to die as if we had never lived. We want to live for something that's worth dying for, and therefore worth living for. And there's nothing under heaven or on earth that is more worth your life than the one who gave himself, his life, for you, living for Christ. And so, on our agenda at the very top of the list, for most of us for our vacation, is to grow closer to Jesus. And I'll admit, I really savor my devotions during vacations, because I get up in the morning and I have breakfast, and then I have my coffee with the Lord, and there's no appointment waiting that means I've got to cut it short, and that feeling, the ability to just feed your soul if you're reading something that just speaks to you, and not be so hurried, and to fall in love with the lover of our souls all over again. In any case, I think this is what our text in a way is about. It's not exactly about a vacation, but it is about a new life and an agenda for that new life. The context, as some of you will remember, of the book of Zechariah is that period after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, where everyone's schedule was being dictated by someone else, Babylonian overlords. For 70 years, God's people were in captivity, and finally, at last, through the wonderful providence of God, they were allowed to go and resettle the promised land, to go back home and live life the way it was meant to be, to finally get their priorities in a way that would reflect an obedience that held nothing back to the Lord. And you just better believe it. They had an extraordinary enthusiasm, resolve, and expectancy for what life would be like coming back. The head of the first wave of Israelites, or of Jews, as they are now called, after the Babylonian captivity, the first wave of Jews that came back, about 40,000 of them, the head was a man named Zerubbabel. He was the appointed governor of the people of God as they would resettle the promised land. And they came back, and the very first thing on the agenda, tick list, was not home improvement, but rebuild the temple. God's temple had been lying there in ruins. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar nearly 70 years earlier. And so it now needed to be rebuilt. And they just rolled up their sleeves and jumped in with both feet, used all their resources to do their best. And sure enough, at the end of the first year, they had succeeded in laying a foundation and had a great celebration of that. But after that, after just doing the foundation, everything came to a screeching halt. And for the next 16 years, until our chapter, for the next 16 years, no one lifted a finger. What happened? Of course, the background of our text, there's an there are references as a kind of a backdrop to the text to this fact. There's the wonderful promise that begins in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple 17 years earlier. His hands will also complete it. What a wonderful promise. You know, it's not like we have to wait for eternity for these things to happen. No, God is allowing Zerubbabel's own lifetime to be the countdown for the fulfillment of this promise. It's the same sort of encouragement you and I get in the book of Philippians when we read, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Yes, it's going to take some time, but it's not hopelessly idealistic, not impossible. Nevertheless, you have to ask, well, why had all the efforts stopped for 16 years? Well, of course, there were some practical problems that got in the way. One practical problem is the practical problem of opposition from the neighbors. When that first wave of resettlers came back to the promised land, there was an indigenous population made up of those who had been among the lower classes of the Israelites who were left there when the Babylonians took all the captives off, some of the lowest, least concerning people in terms of their worries were left there. And then, like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, resettled other populations from all across Mesopotamia, and they were now mixing in and had created an indigenous population. Now, there was room for the Israelites, the Jews, to resettle, but in fact, the neighbors were not all that happy about the new folks in town. And we can actually read about that in Ezra chapter 4. What happened is that then the peoples around them made them afraid to go on building, it says. They hired lawyers. No offense to the many fine people in the legal profession in this sanctuary, but lawyers to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, the king of Persia, that entire 16-year period. The lawyers were at it. All the appeals were being exhausted to the zoning board, and the conservation commission was brought in, and all kinds of other requirements that would inhibit or imply that this effort at rebuilding the temple was actually a covert act at sedition. In addition to that problem, there was a woeful lack of resources. You've got to remember, the original temple had been built by Solomon, the son of King David, at the time of Israel's greatest wealth and prestige. It was the apogee of the Israelite kingdom during Solomon's time. Why, in 1 Chronicles, we read that thanks to Solomon, gold and silver were as commonplace as rocks. I don't know if you've ever had a Holy Land tour or seen a photograph of Israel. Rocks are everywhere. That's what gold and silver was like, and cedars from Lebanon were as common as the sycamore tree. So it's just all the finest material that could be found on the planet was available in abundance in order to build the most excellent temple. In the days of Zerubbabel, the days of the prophet Zechariah and governor Zerubbabel, Israel had none of those advantages. Far from wealth, they were living in deprivation. They were under the oppressive thumb of Persian rule and a very oppressive tribute requirement. All the wealth was going back, whatever there was, back to Persia. Not only so, but the number of people was much less. When Solomon was ruling, Israel ruled this vast trek of land some 500 miles from the river Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates. He had a vast population of at least several million. At the time of our chapter, the population was 3% of what it had been. Imagine having a capital campaign where you get contributions from only 3% of the number of people that helped the last time around. And not only were there those issues, well, there were other material problems as well, and we could go on to them. But the real problem was none of that. The real problem was the problem of the cynics. The ones who were just disparaging all the efforts of everyone, the gainsayers. The real problem was what we read about in our key verse, verse 10. Who despises the day of small things? There were those who were ridiculing the effort, minimizing its importance, weakening the hands and arms of those around them. That's the real mountain that stood in Zerubbabel's way that needed to be flattened in order that the temple could be erected. Let me read about that. In Ezra chapter 3, we hear the story. It says, when the builders, again, 16, 17 years before our text, laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, the king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. You know, there you've got the picture. Everyone is thrilled that at last we've begun. We're obeying God. And then along come, you know, the wiser, older members of the congregation who can remember what it was like when Billy Graham was in his heyday and, you know, things were really cooking. Or when the church was just seeming to be just so much more influential or excellent or whatever. When that youth group didn't have 9 people in it, but 90 or 900. And the sorry comparison between what used to be viewed through the eyes of nostalgia and what is now caused them to feel like, well, why throw good money after bad? You know, what's the point of it? This is just pathetic. You call that a temple? In fact, the footprint was pretty diminutive. It was like only half the size of the Solomonic temple that they were replacing. And these folks couldn't ignore what their eyes were seeing. But you see, what they forgot was that God adjusts the test to our strength. He wasn't calling Israel to make the equivalent temple that Solomon had. No, it was a new age. There's a new purpose in this temple. It was deliberately small because God's intention was to use it to whet the appetites of His people for the real second temple that was yet to be built. This temple, in fact, was just a foreshadowing of the one that was to come, a one that Jesus Christ Himself would build, the living temple of the Holy Spirit. You and I, as a church, who are the living temple. Well, in any case, they didn't see that. All they saw was the pathetic difference that the outward eye can observe. And so they weakened the effort, and essentially with their defeatist psychology, their sour spirits, it all just became a contagion of discouragement. What is God's response to this? Well, it's not to disagree. He doesn't say it's not a day of small things. It is a day of small things. Come on now. You know, he can see it. Look at it. It's a small, puny little temple compared to the last one. But God's purpose for it was different. And so, as the Lord looks at it, it's a dramatic act of obedience. In fact, a kind of a dramatic act of sedition against Persia, actually, because the temple represents the throne room of God. The real king of the universe is not the emperor of Persia. The real one who has a right to tell us what to do with our lives is the one who sits there in the Holy of Holies. The temple is really his palace. In fact, in Hebrew, the word for palace is the same as temple. So building this temple signified an enormous commitment of their lives to the Lord. Our text talks about the problem of those who are disparaging the effort and, of course, its effect. And in no point kidding ourselves, you know, their wet blankets really are a problem. Whether the wet blanket is that little voice in your head that tells you, you know, what's the use of trying to, you know, change your life or repent in whatever way. I can remember I used to, every once in a while, really decide, I'm going to try to put on some weight. You know, I was tired of being so ashamed of being skinny, and people would call me string bean, including my own siblings. And you know, it's humiliating. And unfortunately, no matter how much you eat, let's say for a week, you still look the same when you look in the mirror the week later. You just feel more sick. Now I'm on the other side of the problem. No matter how little you eat in a week, it's like it doesn't make any difference, right? And so you get discouraged. You say, what's the point of even trying? And it's the same thing in our marriages. A lot of times people know that they need to do something to repent in a relationship like that. But, you know, it seems like so hopeless. If I haven't changed by now, I'll never change. Or we say that of the other person. Or how about our relationship with the Lord? It's the same way. You call this a church. You call yourself a Christian. You call that a temple. Who are you kidding? With such problems, the Old Testament is all too familiar. And the thing is that when you're heading into a spiritual battle, what counts are not the dimensions or the numbers. What counts is faith and who it is you're doing it for. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, when God's people were called to go to war, they were called to have absolute faith in the Lord. And just to make sure it was so, the officers were sent among the people, we read in Deuteronomy 20. And they were to say to the people, you know, has anyone built a new house and you haven't had a chance to enjoy it? Hey, don't worry, we don't need you. If that's important, go home. Have you planted a vineyard? You haven't yet eaten the tomatoes or whatever? No worries. You see, God can save whether by many or by few, but He does need faith. So you're free to go. And then, in case that didn't help, He said, is anyone afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home so that his brothers will not become disheartened too. And only then, when the officers have finished speaking to the army, are they ready to appoint commanders and march forth in faith. What do you do with the gainsayers? Well, you listen and try to persuade them, but if they don't get persuaded, after a while, if the battle is to be fought with faith, you've got to shut your ears to it. And look to the Lord, because He's the one for whom you are doing this, the one who can save by many or by few. You got to remember how it looks from heaven's perspective. Our verse is a little strange. I don't know if you noticed that. In the Pew Bible translation, there's just this mention about these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth. It's in parenthesis because no one knows how to connect it to everything else. And then you wonder, well, who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plummet. Who are these men? There is another way to translate this verse. And those of you who have a New American Standard Bible, or if you have the new today's New International Version, both excellent translations. And I'm not claiming this is an easy problem to solve, but if you look at other translations, you're going to realize what is apparent in the original language is there's no mention of men in the Hebrew. It just says they will rejoice, and the question is, who are they? And I think the New American Standard is correct. The they are the eyes of the Lord that will rejoice. Let me read to you the way it's rendered in these other Bibles. Listen to it carefully now. Who dares despise the day of small things when the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth are rejoicing as they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel? Who will despise the day of small things when God, who has the universal cosmic perspective, God is looking at that plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Oh, it looks like such a puny start. And His eyes are aglow with joy. He's so happy to see it. You see, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. It may seem like a small repentance on your part to start having a daily devotional time, let's say. It may seem like a small repentance to extend your hospitality to someone else, or just even to smile, or to greet your enemy and love them in some way, or to do the things the Bible tells us to do, most of which are actually not all that hard. Giving a cup of water in the name of Jesus, that the language is so invitingly attainable. Most of the obedience that God has for us is like that. To just be kind. Love is kind. That is its first attribute. And yet we often say, well, if I can't open a leprosarium in India, I guess there's no point trying. If I can't escape to a monastery and embrace asceticism for the rest of my life, what's the point of having a daily devotion all the time? We psych ourselves out. But God's eyes rejoice when you just put the plumb line in your hand, or when they're in Jesus' hand as He starts to rebuild His church, rebuilding His temple, which is you and me together. Take it from God. His eyes are rejoicing at every effort. In the previous chapter, we mentioned those eyes. I know it's weird to think of seven eyes, but just think of how we often have the expression, he's got eyes behind his back. When we say that, we mean the person doesn't miss a thing. And so it is with God and His seven eyes. He's omniscient. He doesn't miss a thing. He's seen everything. He knows it all. He has not just the perspective of the older folks who can remember when things look so much better. He's seen it right from the beginning of time and to the end of time. And if those eyes are rejoicing, ours had better be too. When Satan's eyes were fastened on the filthy garments of Joshua, God's eyes were trained on the stone that was his invitation into the presence of God, called Holy to the Lord. Remember the inscription on the head of Joshua in the previous chapter. When the world's eyes, the cynic's eyes, the gainsayer's eyes are fastened on the modest dimension of your repentance, keep in mind that God's eyes once again are trained on another stone, the plumb stone that is in the hand of His servant. And with that, may we be fortified, having our arms strengthened, our legs braced, to walk in His ways in paths of obedience. Let me close. Our real wish list for our vacation should be the very same wish list that Carolyn shared in their family, that no matter what situation you're in, may we exalt and bring honor to the Lord. No matter what we're going to do this vacation, this summer, or for the rest of our lives, may that be one of our priorities. May we secondly acknowledge Him before family and friends. May we love them enough not to just button our lips, but to speak winsomely and listen also. May three, we trust in the Lord in every situation, trusting in Him and leaning not on our own understanding. And four, may we pray to Him to submit our wills to Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might repent in these ways which outwardly might seem very modest, but from heaven's perspective are a cause of tremendous rejoicing that thrill your soul, the soul of love that fashioned redemption's plan, that you who gave Christ for us as our sacrifice on the cross, dying for us, might receive your just reward, that we would live for Him who died for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.